The title of Dr. Allen's presentation is William Tyndale, the Apostle of England. If you love the authorized version, well, under God, humanly speaking, 90% of this wonderful and majestic translation of the New Testament comes from the pen of William Tyndale. He was a great and mighty Bible translator, who wrote at the end of his life from his prison cell to his friend John Frith, "For I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honour or riches, might be given me." When a high-ranking and learned Roman Catholic priest uttered those blasphemous words, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's," Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." Tyndale was born circa 1494, and like Calvin and Luther, was brought up in the Roman Catholic system. The church was at its lowest ebb of spiritual vitality, and the county of Gloucestershire, where Tyndale lived, was a hive of popery. The clergy and people were shrouded in a mist of superstition. The Bible was an unknown book, but there developed within Tyndale a burning and compulsive burden to translate the Bible into our mother tongue, and that against the prohibition imposed by the Convocation of Canterbury. He entered Magdalen Hall, now Hertford College, Oxford, in 1505, but even there the study of Scripture was discouraged, for we find Tyndale writing, "They have ordained that no man should look on the Scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles, with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the Scripture." The 10 years he spent in Oxford before his graduation in 1515 were years of transition from medieval Romanism to the doctrines of the Reformation. Tyndale grew and increased in the knowledge of the Scriptures, so much so that he began to expound the Scriptures to the fellows of Magdalen Hall. Everything was brought to the touchstone of Holy Scripture, and it was this attitude to the authority, sufficiency, and supremacy of the inspired word which characterized the strength and vigor of his intellect. John Fox tells us that his mind was singularly addicted to the knowledge of the Scriptures. Leaving Oxford, he moved to Cambridge, where Erasmus had taught from 1511 to 1514, and the influence of the learned Dutchman was still powerful at Queen's College. Tyndale came under this influence, and according to Fox, he was further ripened in the knowledge of God. The year 1521 was a glorious year. In that year, Martin Luther was summoned to Worms and made his wonderful stand against the might of Rome. In that very same year, William Tyndale left Cambridge, and God led him to Little Sodbury Manor. It was the manor house of Sir John Walsh, and William Tyndale was asked to be the tutor to Sir John Walsh's children. John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, says that Sir John Walsh kept a good, orderly house, and there resorted unto him sundry abbots, deans, archdeacons, with other doctors, and there together with Master Tyndale, sitting at the table, did many times enter into communication, and talk of learned men such as Luther and Erasmus, and questions upon the Scriptures. Tyndale never hesitated to express his own opinions, which often differed from those of his master's guests, And in order to refute their errors, he would confront them with the appropriate open and manifest scripture. Tyndale was a young man, fresh out of college, tutor to the children of the house. And sitting around the table were all sorts of dignitaries. Let me quote you part of such a conversation. It comes to us from 1521. A priest across the table turned to William Tyndale and said, "I tell you, the scriptures are a labyrinth, a conjuring book, wherein everybody finds what he wants." "Alas," replied Tyndale, "they are an obscure book to you, a thicket of thorns where you only escape from the briars to be caught in the brambles." "No," exclaimed another priest, "nothing is obscure to us. It is we, the church, who give the scriptures, and we who explain them to you." Tyndale replied, "Do you know who taught the eagles to spy out their prey? Well, the same God teaches his hungry children to spy out their Lord and trace out the paths of his feet and follow. And as for you, far from having given us the scriptures, it is you who have hidden them from us. It is you who burn those who teach them, and if you could, you would burn the scriptures themselves." Tyndale was now a man of one book. He gave his life because of his love for the Word of God, because of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a scholar, but a scholar with a warm and sanctified heart, with a concern for the ordinary people. He once said, "I have foreseen by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scriptures are plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." That was Tyndale's great desire and all-consuming passion in life. It soon became evident to Tyndale that Little Sodbury would no longer serve as a safe retreat for one who gave such utterance to his lifelong ambition. And therefore, in July 1523, he left the manor house at Little Sodbury for London, eventually becoming the guest of a godly merchant, Humphrey Monmouth, in whose home he began to translate the Word of God into English. There, in Monmouth's library, he read the works of Luther. Monmouth had a wharf underneath the present Cannon Street station, and he had barges which God was going to use later on. Tyndale stayed a short time in the house of Monmouth, but eventually he said to him, "I understood at the last not only that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all England. There was only one thing he could do." And so in May 1524, the Apostle of England left the country and the people he loved, and he never saw either again. He went to Europe and arrived at Hamburg and began the work of translating the scripture from Erasmus's Greek translation of 1522. Having completed the translation of the New Testament, Tyndale found his way to Cologne towards the end of 1525, when he entered into an arrangement with one of that town's printers, Peter Quentel, to print his New Testament. It was there that Johann Dobneck, one of the bitterest opponents of the Reformation, sought to frustrate the work of Tyndale. One day he overheard the printers boasting confidently over their wine that England would soon be Lutheran. Dobneck plied them with more wine and learned that there were in the press 3,000 copies of the Lutheran New Testament translated in English. This latter-day Judas then revealed the plot to a nobleman of Cologne, Hermann Rinck, a man well known to King Henry VIII, who obtained an interdict to stop the work. News of the Senate's action reached the ears of Tyndale, who immediately rushed to the printers and seized the precious manuscripts, and in September 1525 fled by ship up the Rhine to Worms. Worms was a Lutheran stronghold. Here the work recommenced at the press of Peter Schoeffer, and by the end of 1525, some 6,000 copies of the Testaments printed at Worms were ready for distribution. The New Testaments came into England, smuggled through the customs in bales of cloth, in sacks of flour, in barrels and cases of every kind, up the Thames to Humphrey Monmouth's wharf. Tyndale made the Bible speak straight to the hearts of the common people. It was widely circulated to the joy and comfort of many who had long walked in darkness. The biographer Robert Demaeus wrote of Tyndale's New Testament, "The peculiar genius which breathes through it, the mingled tenderness and majesty, the Saxon simplicity, the preternatural grandeur, unequalled, unapproached in the attempted improvements of modern scholars, all are here and bear the impress of the mind of one man, William Tyndale. He was skilled in seven languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French. And whichever he spoke, you would think it was his native language." As a pioneer in English translation, Tyndale's task was a lonely one. He wrote in the prologue to his New Testament, "I had no man to counterfeit, neither was helped with English by any that had interpreted the same or such like in Scripture before time." Tyndale was aware of faults, saying, "I count it as a thing not having its full shape, as begun rather than finished." Cardinal Wolsey took steps to suppress the seditious book. A search was made, and all copies of Tyndale's New Testament were ordered to be given up. At the same time, the Bishop of Rochester was charged to preach at St. Paul's Cross on the 1st of February 1526, denouncing the books as replete with dangerous heresies. And at the conclusion of the sermon, at which Wolsey was present, surrounded by a large company of mitred abbots, friars, and bishops, great baskets of Tyndale's New Testaments were brought out and burned. These public denunciations and burnings served only to increase demand for Tyndale's New Testament. Wolsey had determined to buy up all of the copies of the pestilent New Testament. Bishop Tunstall commissioned a London merchant named Packington to buy up all the copies he could find in the city of Antwerp and return them to England to be burnt. Bitter opposition rapidly ensued, therefore, and Tyndale took up his pen to answer his critics. Cardinal Wolsey, whom he named Thomas Wolfe, and Caiaphas the Cardinal, and Thomas More, that proctor of purgatory. The bishops were, in Tyndale's words, blind buzzards and shameless hypocrites. Marcus Lone, writing on Tyndale, states, "No mere scholar would have lived as he lived, toiled as he toiled, daring churchmen and statesmen, braving peril and exile for the sake of God's good news in England. The one grand aim of his life was to give to England a version of the Scriptures in the language of the people, and for that high purpose he had been quite content to bear the pains of privation and run the risk of martyrdom." The biographer Demaeus rightly says that the one word which fits the life and work of Tyndale is the word heroic. From 1531 onwards, Tyndale's security was in jeopardy, and for many months he wandered up and down the Rhine like a fugitive, hoping in that way to baffle the ingenuity of his hostile pursuers. Eventually he settled at Antwerp, and there he returned with all his energy to his great work of translation. The work of revision and translation occupied Tyndale's attention to the last. While engaged in his daily routine of translation and correction, he was caught in a spider's web of guile and treachery by Henry Phillips. The Inquisition was armed with unrestricted authority to seize all suspected persons and try, confiscate, and execute without any right of appeal. While resident in Antwerp, he was the guest of an influential citizen named Thomas Poyntz, a warm and true friend, who was able to offer protection to Tyndale by reason of the privilege which exempted citizens and their guests from being arrested in their houses. Inside Poyntz's house, Tyndale was safe. In May 1535, plans were laid to lure Tyndale away from his safe refuge. Phillips had wormed his way into the confidence and affections of Tyndale, pretending to be a convert to the Protestant cause. Tyndale was invited out to dinner, and as he left the shelter of his friend's roof, he was seized by two officers stationed either side of the narrow entrance to the house. He was arrested and taken to Vilvoorde Castle in Belgium, where he spent his final year. In that cell, he wrote his final letter to the Marquis of Bergen. It gives us a real clue to Tyndale's manner of life and his faith, even though he knew that death was around the corner. It gives us a view of what it was like to be in a cell, awaiting martyrdom. He writes, "I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and am afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of a thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome, sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have a Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study." How beautifully reminiscent of the mighty Apostle Paul. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." There are no windows in his cell, and the rain and the snow come in. There was no central heating, and there was no fire in the corner of the room. And no doubt over his feet there ran a rat or two. Here was a man who was freezing. "Yet this one thing I do, there is work to be done to the end." In that cell, he translated from the Hebrew, from the book of Joshua to the book of 2 Chronicles, whilst awaiting death. That's the measure of the man. John Fox tells us that he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also the rest that were with Tyndale, conversant in the castle, reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust. At the end of July 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood, and handed over to the secular power for punishment. On the 6th of October 1536, he was brought forth to the place of execution, was there tied to the stake with an iron chain around his waist and a piece of hemp in a noose round his neck and a pile of straw and faggots all round his feet. It was then he lifted up his voice, crying thus at the stake, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." The rope was wrenched tight from behind, And then the faggots were lit with a torch to blaze around his strangled body. A martyr's crown made a fitting end to a life such as his had been. Meanwhile, in England, an extraordinary development had taken place. Under Cranmer, Convocation itself had petitioned for an English Bible. In the same year that Tyndale was martyred, King Henry VIII issued the royal warrant for placing one Bible in every parish church throughout the land. Tyndale's prayer was answered. And if you have the authorized version in your hand, treasure it and thank God for that godly and scholarly man whose sanctified genius is deeply engraven upon almost every page of this, the most excellent translation in our mother tongue. Amen.